Crucifixion was a common form of execution in the ancient world, and the Roman Empire was notorious for conducting mass crucifixions. For example, in the Third Servile War from 73 to 71 BC, which was the slave rebellion under Spartacus. Have any of you seen the movie Spartacus? Well, under that rebellion, the Roman general Crassus crucified 6,000 of Spartacus's men near Rome. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when the Romans were besieging Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus crucified 500 or more Jewish men every day. In fact, so many Jews were crucified outside the walls that there was not enough room for the crosses and not enough crosses for the bodies, history tells us. The Roman statesman Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and disgusting penalty. Josephus, who witnessed crucifixions himself, called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman jurist Julius Paulus listed crucifixion as the worst possible of capital punishments. The ancients considered death by crucifixion to be the most obscene, the most disgraceful, and the most horrific execution known to man. Well, Jesus' death is no doubt the most well-known, the most famous example of crucifixion, but frankly, he was just one of thousands that the Romans crucified in the ancient world. The average person, I suppose, looking at the death of Jesus, had he not known about who Jesus was or what he did, he might look at Jesus on the cross and simply say, well, there's another rebel, there's another criminal, there's another of those Jews that the Roman government is crucifying. But he probably wouldn't have thought much about it because, frankly, there were hundreds and even thousands of other people who were crucified around that same time. Why then is the death of Jesus any different from all the other executions by crucifixion? What is the significance of his death? What sets his death apart from all the others? It happened, of course, nearly 2,000 years ago. Why are we still talking about it today? Why are we still remembering it regularly here at church throughout the year? The Bible tells us that Jesus' death was unique and special. Much more was going on during the death of Jesus than the death of anybody else who suffered crucifixion. Anyone could see that Jesus died on the cross, but they might not be aware of the significance or the meaning of Jesus' death. Well, it's important that we understand Jesus' death, the significance of it, the meaning of it, because our eternal destiny depends on not only knowing the purpose or the meaning of Jesus' death, but accepting the reason or the purpose of Jesus' death. So it's something that we should know and understand and accept, because if we want to go to heaven, we need to understand it. Jesus' death was unique and meaningful for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus' death was meaningful because it was the culmination of God's eternal plan. Well, we know that God has a plan for everyone, but God's plan for Jesus was different than his plan for anyone else. In the mind of God, we find from the scripture that the plan of Jesus' crucifixion existed in God's mind, it says in Revelation 13:8, from the foundation of the earth. Before creation, it was already in the mind of God that Jesus would die on the cross. He had it all planned out. Genesis 3:15 is the earliest hint we find in the Old Testament what this plan would include. Immediately after man's fall into sin, God revealed that he would provide a solution to man's sin problem. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. Well, that's a little bit cryptic language, and we have to continue reading through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament to find out what that verse means. But we do have a hint. We do have several indications similar to that in the Old Testament that God has a plan, and he's working out his plan to deal with human sin. For example, in Psalm 22, the Bible says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Well, that's a very interesting set of language that was written there almost 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And yet we find Jesus fulfilling that language during his death. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So we have several of these Old Testament hints or prophecies that Jesus would come and die on the cross. Even though the Old Testament believer perhaps didn't understand much about this coming event, he should have known something about it. Prophecies like those and many others foretell Jesus' death. And then during Jesus' life, he often made mention of the fact that he was fulfilling God's plan or God's timetable. God's plan was moving forward and Jesus was fulfilling it as time went by. For example, in John 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "For this purpose I came to this hour." Oftentimes in the book of John, it mentions the hour. Sometimes Jesus says the hour has not come, but eventually, in John 17, verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come." And so we know that Jesus is following God's timetable. There's a plan involved here, and Jesus has come to this hour for this very purpose. And so everything that Jesus did followed God's timing. Jesus frequently mentions how he's following God's plan as given in Scripture. For example, Matthew 26:54 says, "How then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Isn't that interesting language where Jesus says this set of events must happen? In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So we have this language of divine necessity. It was required that these things turn out the way that they did. It was necessary for Jesus to fulfill God's plan. Many of the details of Jesus' death were the subject of prophecies. Some of these prophecies from the Old Testament included the shedding of blood, he would be killed outside the city walls, he would die with criminals, his appearance would be greatly marred, and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. We have all these prophetic indications written sometimes 1,000 or several hundred years before the time of Christ, giving us details about Jesus' death. Only God could orchestrate all the details that needed to come together at the right place and the right time to fulfill this plan. Imagine how many details, imagine how many people had to make the right choice. Imagine all the things that had to come together to put Jesus in Jerusalem at the right time, the right place, the right people there, all of them making the decisions that were necessary to have Jesus die on the cross as was necessary according to God's plan. And Jesus, we know, is obedient to God's will. In Matthew 26, Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus was willing to submit himself to the plan of God, even though it was very costly and very painful for him. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O Lord." So we know that Jesus planned from the very beginning to come, to take upon him the form of a servant, and eventually to die on that cross. That was all part of God's plan. So what happened to Jesus was not bad luck. It wasn't that he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't the victim of circumstances. He wasn't merely just one of the other thousands of criminals and rebels that Rome put to death on a cross. His death was not merely the result of political or religious conspiracies. Jesus' death was the culmination of a very special plan that God had made in eternity past. All the details of this plan had to be worked out in time and according to the Scripture. When the right time came, Jesus fulfilled the plan by voluntarily dying on the cross. So Jesus' death was meaningful because it was the culmination, the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Secondly, Jesus' death was meaningful because he was the Son of God. It's meaningful because of who Jesus is. Jesus, of course, was similar to many of the other people that the Romans put to death by crucifixion. He was considered to be a troublemaker, a rebel perhaps, some kind of a threat to the Roman Empire. That was the argument that the Jews made before Pilate. But Jesus was not like any other person ever crucified. No other person like him had ever lived. He was a unique individual. And it's because of who Jesus is that his death is meaningful to us. So we can say several things about who Jesus is, but two things primarily that we should understand. First of all, Jesus was God in the flesh. We find many indications in the Bible that Jesus is equally and essentially God. We believe in the divinity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ, because that's what the Bible teaches us. In fact, we can go to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are many indications in the New Testament especially showing that Jesus is God in the flesh. For Jesus' death to be uniquely meaningful, he had to be more than merely human. For Jesus to pay the penalty for man's sin, he had to be God. He had to be able to provide an infinite sacrifice, and only God could do that. As God, Jesus could take on man's sin and die as a perfect sacrifice. No human, no mere human, could do what Jesus did. So God himself, in the person of Christ, paid the penalty for man's sin. God, you might say, paid what God required. God was the one who had the requirement that this payment be made for sin, and God arranged for himself, as it were, to make that payment. Jesus' sacrificial death had infinite value because he is God in the flesh. But we also know that Jesus was human. Just as we have many indications in the Bible that Jesus was God, so we have indications that Jesus was human. He had all the attributes of genuine humanity. He had to be genuinely human to die for humans. Philippians 2:7 says, Jesus took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and was fashioned as a man. However, had Jesus been the very same as every other human, well, then his death may have been a tragedy, but no more than that. Jesus' death had significance because of who he is, both God and man. One of the writers put it this way, what was significant about the death of Jesus was not the method of torture or the physical anguish experienced, but the person who experienced the suffering. Jesus' death on Golgotha's cross was different from every other such death because Jesus was different from every other man. And so we believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God. In fact, we sometimes refer to Jesus as the God-man, the one who's both 100% God and 100% man. And because of that, his death had unique meaning. Thirdly, Jesus' death had meaning because it was substitutionary. Jesus was a substitute. Jesus died for us. Before talking about his substitutionary death, we should recognize that Jesus lived a substitutionary life. His life was substitutionary. We often, in fact, I think, skip over or don't appreciate the fact that Jesus lived for us as well as dying for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. He was without sin, it says, and he did no sin. What made Jesus' death valuable was the fact that Jesus had lived a perfect life. Matthew 5:17 says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus obeyed every one of those commandments, and he did it on our behalf. He fulfilled the law perfectly without breaking any of it. Theologians sometimes refer to Jesus' law-keeping as his active obedience. That is, he actively obeyed every one of those 613 commands from the Old Testament. And so he lived a substitutionary life, keeping the law on our behalf. But then also Jesus' death was substitutionary. And this is what we often think of when we're talking about Jesus' substitutionary atonement, is his death on our behalf. Unlike all the others who were crucified, Jesus didn't die for his own crimes or his own sins. In fact, he had to be free from sin in order to take on our sins. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. Just like in the Old Testament, you had to offer a lamb or a goat or a bull that was without defect. And the Bible says that Jesus was without sin. Had Jesus been sinful, his death would have had no particular value for us. He would have been dying for his own sin, and there's no way that he could take our sins upon himself. But we know that Jesus was not guilty of sin. In fact, the charges that they brought against Jesus were false. No one could prove any of those charges because, of course, Jesus was not guilty of any charges. Pilate himself stated several times that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Pilate allowed Jesus to be crucified in spite of his innocence. Jesus' crucifixion is the case of an absolutely innocent person dying on behalf of others. That is unique. in the sense of a human dying to provide forgiveness of sins, that is a unique thing. It never happened before or since. As I noted a moment ago in Isaiah 53, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Romans 5:6 says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." One of the greatest summaries of this entire concept is found in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Jesus' death involved a substitution of the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus became a voluntary substitute for sinners suffering the punishment of sin in their place. And so both the law-keeping perfection of Christ and the penalty-suffering payment of Christ is imputed or is charged to the believer at the point of salvation. We don't stand in our own righteousness as believers. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. We did not pay for our own sins. Jesus paid for our sins when he died on the cross. And that, I think, is summarized very well in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus' death is meaningful because it was substitutionary. It was on our behalf. He lived that perfect life that we could never live, and he paid the penalty that we could never pay. Fourthly, Jesus' death was meaningful because it satisfied God's wrath against sin for believers. The death of all those people by crucifixion may have satisfied the Roman legal system, but it certainly did not take away anyone's sin. Jesus' death was unique in that his death had the capacity to remove sin from others. Nobody else's death ever removed sin, either from themselves or from anyone else. But it says in Romans 5:11, "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement." The word atonement means to satisfy or to pay or to remove. When we say that Jesus atoned for our sins, we mean that his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross was an adequate payment for the demerit of our sin. Our sins are forgiven or removed through Jesus' death. We often sing the song, I think we sang it last week, "Jesus paid it all." And we believe that that death on the cross was not merely an example for us. It was not merely Jesus being caught up in the Roman legal system. It was a payment, an adequate payment for the sins of all those who would believe. Why was the atonement necessary? Couldn't God just say, "I forgive you," just forgive everybody without an adequate payment being made? Well, we know that the payment was made because God is just and God is holy. Since God is just and holy, God demands justice. Sin is a violation of God's law. If we break the law, we deserve to pay a penalty. If we break the rules, it's fair, it is legal, it is just for us to pay a punishment or to suffer punishment for that. It's just like as a criminal stands before a judge in a court of law. If the judge simply lets the criminal off the hook without a penalty, without a payment, then we would say that that judge is unjust. We recognize that justice demands that justice be done. In a court of law, if a judge does not provide for or demand a penalty be paid for a crime, then we would say that that judge is unjust. And we know that there is a wage that goes along with sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us. So we recognize that along with that sin that we have committed is a fair and a just penalty. And starting way back in Genesis, we find that God allowed a substitute to pay for sin. We find in the sacrificial system that an animal, the life of the animal, was taken to provide for, to pay for, to cover the sin of the sinner. In Leviticus 5, it says, "He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven." That sin was taken care of. That sin was eradicated, moved out of the way through the atonement, through the death, through the shedding of the blood of that animal. Well, that was the Old Testament system. And then John the Baptist, you may remember, said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the final, complete, and perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death atones for or pays for, takes away the sin from those who trust in him. Now, we know that that does not occur for every individual, but those who believe, those who trust in Christ. You benefit from Jesus' atonement when you believe in Jesus. And another word that's used in the Bible for this is propitiation. That's one of those big theological words that perhaps we don't understand. But the word propitiate means to satisfy or to turn aside wrath. Jesus paid the penalty, thus satisfying God's wrath against sin and against sinners. Going back to Isaiah 53 once again, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." God was satisfied. God was appeased by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 3:25 says, "God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ occurred when Jesus died, thus satisfying, propitiating, thus appeasing God's wrath against sinners. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus' death is meaningful in that it was the means of satisfying God's wrath against sinners. We can do nothing personally to satisfy God's wrath against us. Sometimes I think people have the mistaken notion that if I'm good enough, if I do enough religious rituals, if I pray hard enough or do, you know, just be a good person, then that somehow reduces God's wrath against me. But we can't be good enough to appease the wrath of God. Only the death of Jesus is sufficient to take away our sin. And that happens when we believe, when we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus and have that atonement of Christ applied to us personally. So the question then becomes, is God satisfied regarding your sin? Has the atoning sacrifice of Christ been applied to you personally? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "We have now received the atonement"? That is, the payment has been made. The value of Jesus' death has been applied to my account. Well, how does that happen? It happens by faith. The Bible says when we repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ, that's the moment in time in which the death of Christ, the value of Jesus' death, is applied to our account. If you have not experienced that, then the Bible says that you are under the wrath of God. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but it says the wrath of God abides on him. And that's not something merely in the future. In fact, it says in John chapter 3:18, if we don't believe the Son, we are condemned already. We're already under the wrath of God. And if that condition does not change by the point of our death, then we continue under the wrath of God in a place of punishment that is eternal. So we need to make sure that we're not under the wrath of God, and especially that that wrath of God does not continue eternally. And the only way to avoid God's wrath is by believing and trusting in Jesus. And then finally this morning, Jesus' death is meaningful because it's the basis of salvation. I've been talking about salvation as we've gone along, but we can link very directly the death of Jesus and salvation. When we proclaim the gospel message, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," we're saying that you have to believe in the person and the work of Christ. Oftentimes we simply say believe in Jesus, but when we talk about believe in Jesus, we have to believe who he is, and we also believe what he has done. We put our faith and trust in Christ, not only who he is, but also what he did. And of course, when we talk about what he did, we're talking about his death on the cross, and more beyond that as well. It's through the death of Jesus that believers are saved. God accepts the believer on the basis of Jesus' death. So Jesus paid the penalty, and God is satisfied regarding the believer. But again, you have to have the value of Jesus' death. That atonement has to be applied to the individual personally. You have to receive that atonement. And we do that through trusting in Christ and repenting of sin. John 1:12 says, "Many has received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." We know that saving faith goes beyond merely knowing the facts. The Bible, in fact, says the devil knows the facts about the gospel and he trembles. And so it's not merely knowing the facts about Jesus, it is applying those things to yourself. It is receiving, it is accepting, it is adopting, you might say, the truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We must accept Jesus' final sacrifice for sin on our behalf in a similar way that we accept a gift. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we receive, we accept, we believe in Jesus, we accept that gift. When we turn from sin and accept the gift of eternal life, at that moment is the point at which we are saved. And if you have not accepted that gift, then frankly you have not experienced salvation. Jesus' death is meaningful because it's the means by which salvation comes to those who believe. By the plan of God the Father, Jesus, God in human flesh, came to earth, lived a perfect life, took upon himself man's punishment, and died as a substitute for sinners. How can you receive salvation? How can you receive forgiveness? How can you have a proper relationship with God through Jesus? Well, it's not through religious activities like baptism or taking communion. It's not through good works. No, instead, according to the Bible, it is through repentant faith in Jesus Christ that God grants forgiveness to sinners. We must repent of our sins and believe the gospel. We must turn from our sinful lifestyle and turn to Christ in faith, the one who took upon himself your sins to save you from your sins. Jesus was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago. While the means of his death was not unique, the meaning of his death was exceptional. No one before or since has died to pay for your sins. No one has satisfied the wrath of God other than Christ. But you must receive that atonement. You must repent of sin and believe the gospel. It's only by faith that we have the atonement. And if you have not put your faith and trust, your confidence in Jesus to save you from your sins, I encourage you to do that today. If you are already a believer in Jesus, then Jesus' death means that we don't live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so he died for us, and as believers, we are obligated to live for him. Let's close in prayer.